We have seen Saul hell-bent on killing David. And now we're considering how that demonic determination to pursue and destroy David is working its way out and affecting David's life and the decisions he makes and where he goes, what he does. And we're seeing a great contrast between the circumstances and the characters of Saul and David. This is, in this portion of 1 Samuel, for the next several chapters, gloomy and nasty reading in many ways, where it seems nobody, not even David himself, is clean. He's resorting to apparently sinful tactics, and we're grieved to have to see him at his worst. But these things are here for our edification, for our instruction, for our profit, spiritual profit. These things really, the reason they make us so uncomfortable is these chapters are so vivid, alive, just like our lives. And our lives are often lives that have pressures put on us that make us compromising, make us resort to sinful stratagems, or even if they're not sinful, they look pathetic. So this is a journey through a valley of the shadow of death. And yet the Lord we find in it. And that's the point of it all. What is the character? What are the circumstances? We can learn from studying those things, but Christ is in all of Scripture, and we always want to ask ourselves, whatever portion we're looking at, where is Christ in this? Where is our God who promises to be with us, never leave us or forsake us? He doesn't look very evident in our chapter tonight. David, the anointed king, has been made a fugitive. And not just a fugitive, but we see him being reduced to desperation, reduced to almost despair. David flees to Ahimelech in Nob. Why? Well, he was certain now, after his experiment with Jonathan, that Saul did mean to kill him. And Saul would die before he would give up the quest to kill David. And he did die. Still breathing threats. Still determined to have David put to death. So the answer is David was fleeing from Saul. But why flee to Ahimelech in Nob? Well, if you look ahead a couple of chapters, chapter 22, in fact, verse 10, we have this mention of Doeg the Edomite in our reading tonight. But if you go to the next chapter, in verse 10, Doeg in 9 and 10 is giving his report to Saul. He's telling on David. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord of him, for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. David came seeking some kind of refuge, seeking some kind of help. If you can't go to a priest of the Lord, the living God, to find refuge and to find help, where can you go? He's not going to find it at the hands of the then reigning, though in in God's economy, already rejected king of Israel. David can find no refuge there. The civil authority had turned against him. So off he goes. David's situation is far from promising. We learn in the reading that he's practically alone. In fact, he does appear initially alone, but he's not quite alone. And see, this is what happens, and this is how Scripture is presenting it to us, so that we can learn to see our lives this way. Things look bad. He's alone. Not quite bad. He's got some others with him. And a lot of times this is how things process with us. We can jump to the worst conclusion. It's dark. Yes, it's dark. It's really dark. And I'm alone in the darkness. Well, it might seem that, but look harder. There's something else there. He has some supporters, some who are with him in his struggles. Who they are at this point, how many they were, we don't know. But we do know one thing, they were very few. We're going to be given a number in future chapters, finding his force at one point numbering 400, at another point 600. So it was growing. But at this point, it was so pitifully few that David needed only 5 loaves of bread to feed his, what would you call it, army, squad. And there was no bread, but the consecrated bread. It was provided for David out of desperation. And the priests only were supposed to partake of it. Something is being asked of this priest, and the priest is put in a quandary, a bit of a test for himself too. And he seems to be fudging God's law. He seems to be bending the rules. So he doesn't come off looking very, very righteous in all this. The priests only. But Ahimelech rightly obeys the higher law of love. And you say, well, love doesn't trump God's holy law. No, it doesn't. But it does trump God's holy wrath that is aroused over broken law. And that's what saved us. Not our love for God, but his love for us. His love triumphs over judgment, as James tells us. And if we think, well, the priest shouldn't have done this, and at least he was concerned about the moral purity of those who were accompanying David, and we easily fall into that track, thinking, oh, well, yeah, that's good. It's good that at least he's speaking about that. But where does that fit in anywhere? Where's that in God's holy law? Only the priests were to partake of this bread. So if you're going to break that provision out of love, then why put conditions on it? And whether those conditions were true or not, we don't know, because David is representing the case here, and some of what he's representing we know is pure fabrication. See what I mean about how nasty this part of Scripture is? If we read it seriously and consider it as something that's real, instead of just a quick sketch of life to get a moral lesson across, we began to think, nothing looks pretty here. Nothing looks right. And it's a beautiful thing that God has put this kind of portion, this kind of portrait in his word, because again, it reflects our lives, as our lives are many times, where nothing seems to be working. God seems to be nowhere. And if we're going to just survive, we're going to have to cut some corners, some moral corners. After all, if God doesn't care about us enough to be with us and help us in our situation, why worry about obeying his law? Just do what we have to do to survive. Now, we don't like to think that about ourselves, but that's where we live. That's real life. And of course, the theologians are so helpful. They lead us straight to this whole question of David telling these lies, and don't tell lies. Fine for them to say that, thousands of years removed from this kind of threat. Let's see how they would perform if they are put down in the arena and their lives are on the line. If they're not going to die at the hands of Saul, David wasn't saying, I haven't had a meal in a half an hour, let's go get some consecrated bread. He was about to die. That's why he came looking for something to eat, first and foremost. What would you do? What would I do? We don't know. But we do know that we won't do it perfectly. It's a delusion to think. It's a dream, a pipe dream, to think that we can do it perfectly. He has a small force. There's not much bread, and the priest has to, with some reluctance, but still acquiescence, give the bread. And yet, what does Jesus make of this? In Mark chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, Jesus is being criticized because on the Sabbath day, he and his disciples were walking and they were picking grain along the way. And they said, you shouldn't be doing that. They're laboring on the Sabbath. And Jesus doesn't say, you know, you're right. I forgot. I missed that. I wasn't paying attention. And if I was paying attention, I just decided, well, it doesn't matter. Even if everybody sins, and they may as well sin and get something to eat. The disciples were not starving to death on that day. They could have waited. But you see, Jesus makes nothing of David's fabrication, nothing of the violation of the law, because all of this is shadow. All of this is shadow. This isn't the real salvation that was accomplished through priests, those priests who rose up and died and rose up and died and rose up and died, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. These were the shadows of God's redeeming work. Redeeming work. Redeeming work. God is the God who saves sinners. And he gave his law as an expression of what the character of that salvation looks like. And we're seeing that in Ephesians. That's what works out in our lives. The law is written on our hearts increasingly. So Jesus is uncritical of David's procedure here. But still, you do get a lot of breaks from Jesus, don't you? You could be caught straight up in adultery, and he's going to let you off. You say, "That no, he doesn't. You're going to have to pay for that somehow." No, he does. He lets you off of adultery, lying, stealing, coveting. He lets every one of us off. We don't pay a penny. We don't pay a drop of blood for it. He does. He's paid for it all. We'll come back to this. What else? David asked for a weapon. He doesn't even have a weapon. Doesn't have any food. Doesn't have any friends. And by the way, where are all these holy angels that God gives, you know, surrounding you? What good are they? He doesn't go asking them for the food. So, you know, the religion is looking pretty shabby here at this point. It's not just David, and we start thinking he shouldn't be lying and making up these things. It's not looking good for God either. And that's what David is being driven to. Where is your God? If you are the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. Does that sound familiar? Command this stone. In other words, don't trust God, who has thrust you out into the wilderness to be tested by the Holy Spirit, thrusting you out to be tempted by the devil. Don't trust him. Trust yourself. Where is God? He's not very easy to find in all this. David doesn't even have a tool in his hands. Not a sling, not stones. And he asked, is there a spear or a sword here? And there was the sword of Goliath, the only weapon available. Which didn't really help Goliath very much, did it? As long as it was in his possession and in his hand. All of this pittance, bread and this sword, gained by a fabrication. And there's no way to dodge that. Read it again, verse 2. It almost sounds demonic, doesn't it, David? We're just shocked to hear these kinds of words coming out of his mouth. A man after God's own heart. This is how God described David to Samuel. Go, I found a man, and he's after a man after my own heart. David says, the king has commissioned me with a matter. False. The king was out to kill him. David is making this up. The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, false. He didn't say that, and he certainly didn't say these words. Let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you. He didn't send David anywhere. He was seeking David to kill him. And with which I have commissioned you, emphasizing this is all official business. It's okay. You have to do what we say here. We're Homeland Security. We've come on the scene to make everything safe. You do what we say. And I have directed the young men to a certain place. That's why I'm alone. That is a sheer fabrication. And what do we make of it? But even with all this, there's a fly in this poor ointment. As if David wasn't depressed enough, tried and pressed enough under the seeming dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where is God in all this? Even if that wasn't enough, he's starving with a few little handful of men with him. And he's desperate enough to just take one sword that, as I said, didn't do anything to preserve the life of its former owner. And there's Doeg, one of Saul's servants here. David's flight then continues. He got some nibbles of bread, some crumbs. He should have prayed for that bread, shouldn't he? Then it would have been crumbs that fell from the master's table, and he would have been satisfied. But those crumbs did fall from the master's table. That's why we go to Jesus to find out what we're to make of this. Jesus blessed with success all of this. But come back to that. Having gotten the bread and the sword, he has to be in flight again. And he escaped from there to go to the Philistines. Achish, king of Gath, the Philistine territory. And here we see David reduced to going to Israel's enemies. He's not just fleeing Saul now, but he's fleeing from Israel. He's left the church. Why not? The church wasn't doing him any good. The nation of Israel wasn't rising up and saying, we've got a madman. Surely we've got a madman as our king. Let's impeach him. Let's get rid of him and save David and install David. The soldiers of Saul were doing what the king said. But notice in chapter 21, verse 11, where we read, the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? These godless Philistines, unregenerate men, perceived God and God's dealings better than Well, even David did at this point. David didn't look very much like a king, and David didn't feel very much like a king, and he wasn't acting very much like a king. In what sense was he a king? The Philistines say, he's the king. He's the king. And David must have felt, I'm the weakest man in the world. I've reduced to physical hunger, and I'm so desperate, I'll do anything. I'll lie, and I'll take the bread, even, it's a compound thing here. I'm lying to get bread that God's holy ordinances have told me I'm not supposed to have. But I'll do anything to breathe my next breath and take my next step. That's what's so painful about this. It looks like he's desperate and doing desperate things all just to gain another breath. Take another step. And if you want to go into this in even more detail, go home and read the book of Job, where that poor man is he's drowning in suffering. And God is silent. God isn't doing anything. God, if anything, is allowing these so-called friends of his to come and torture him. And every so often, you see Job, he'll just pop up and get a little breath. And he'll say something that makes us understand. He still sees God. He still is trusting God here. And then back down under. That's it. It's just torture. We can't stand it. Put him out of his misery, Lord. And why do our trials continue? When is he going to appear and put us out of our misery? Has anyone here not been through something like this? I mean, you go through the motions. You don't literally starve to death, but your spirit and your soul, your heart is starving, your mind is starving. Because things are bad in your life. Things are against you. Everything seems against you. And you remember, but I'm a child of God. And you think, you can hear it because the devil makes sure you hear it. What good is that? What good is that? If you're the Son of God, why are you here in the wilderness starving? David goes, we might say, from the frying pan into the fire. And so we think, well, this is what happens, you see. He started lying and started relying on his own understanding instead of walking by faith. So, of course, it's going to get worse for him. Go from bad to worse. So he goes over to Israel's enemies. Even those enemies, though, recognize David's accomplishments and potential and rightful position to be king. But David, remembering how insanely jealous Saul had become, due to all of that, reasoned that his enemies would surely be more so like that. Would they have been? Would they have been? Would they have tried to kill David? Would they have tried to turn David over to Saul? The fact is, we don't know. We'll never know, because David didn't give him a chance to try it. And I'm not saying David was wrong here. I defy anybody here to point to this chapter of Scripture and tell me precisely where right and wrong is. It's the point of the scripture here. It's the point of the passage. There are times in the life of a believer where everything seems in the dark, and you can't distinguish anything right from wrong. Why be brought to such a place? Who would bring us there? What good would come out of it? Surely we're reading the scripture wrong if we're drawing this from it. We'll never know, because David acts insane in order to escape. And so he falls even further in our estimation. How pitiful, how humiliating that he who is regarded even by the Philistines more so than Saul and Israel, who were out trying to kill David, regarded as an insane man. Which would you rather be? A valiant outlaw dying a noble death, or someone who's just insane and nobody wants to have anything to do with you? We'd been reading about the unregenerate mind being dark and futile in Ephesians. David is putting that on as a device here. And again, practicing deception. Now, what are we to make of all this? I think asking the questions, the right questions, is the way for us to proceed. For example, how did David get into this situation? How did he get into this situation? Did he wake up one morning and say, I'm going to ruin my life? I'm going to run to a priest and I'm going to ask for some bread, which God's law prohibits me to have in the first place, but I'm going to extort it through a lie. That's how I'm going to live my day today. David didn't get to this place that way. He didn't intend to. There was no intentionality in it. How did he get into this situation? It was who he was that was the reason for these sufferings. Who he was. And this is what the issue was with Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, it doesn't look very much like it because you're starving. You had no food for 40 days, you're starving, and there's no bread here. How did you come here? Oh yeah, that's right. I know this. I know about this stuff too. I know your Holy Spirit thrust you into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So I'm doing my job. I'm here to help you, just like I helped the first Adam. And it's all about something to eat. You're going to eat something. Eat something. You need bread. Eat something. Take that fruit. It'll help you. Oh, you're the Son of God. Make the stone into bread and eat that. And if Jesus had done that, he would have used his divinity in a way to support his humanity that would render him useless as our Redeemer, because he had to be made like us in every way in order to save us. And so he couldn't pull his omnipotence out just to feed himself, because we can't do that. The stakes were incredibly high with Jesus in that wilderness. And the stakes were high for Israel here with David. David was the king, the anointed king. God had chosen him. God had used his prophet. God had told Samuel, take the anointing oil, and I'll show you who to anoint. This was God's man. But we would expect things to be better here. God is choosing a man after his own heart, and we're finding him lying and deceiving and misleading. Where's the man who went out on that battlefield to face the giant and say, I see all the weapons you've got, the armor bearer and the shield, the sword, the armor, all of it, I see it all, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. How did David get into this situation? It was because who he was. He was God's chosen one. He was one in whom the Father delighted. Oh, and instrumentally, there was some prodding. Saul's death warrant and Saul's hatred was what was moving David and seeming to make him a hunted animal, more and more, reduced to being a hunted animal. He has to resort to what would appear to be cunning to survive. He's less a man than he is an animal at this point. But again, David didn't wake up and say, I want to live that life. That's the life I want to live. Saul's pressure, Saul's instrumentality, Saul's putting out the death warrant. And we're going to find this is going to get worse and worse, because Saul has seemingly everything, all the cards in his hand. And everybody is willing to turn in David. We have David's reaction to all this. Was it a perfect reaction? Was it right to go to a priest at Nob? If you can't go to the priest and find help, where else are you going to go? Turning to the ordinances of God's grace. Ah, yes, but we don't find him there asking for prayer. Well, we don't know everything that he talked with the priest about. But he was seeking bread, And the commandment is to save life. The commandment not to kill, which Saul, the king, was busy trying to do officially, using all the instruments of the state and all the power of the state to do so. He was the murderer here. And if David didn't take measures, however desperate and irregular they might seem, to preserve his own life, he too would be in violation. You just give up and say, here I am, kill me. You're violating the commandment not to kill. So he seeks bread on the very basic level of sustaining my life for another day. But he was seeking more than bread. He was seeking every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He was in the tabernacle. There was the show. It was show bread. There was a priest. All of Israel's true religion was there before him. And there was a sense in which David drew comfort and help and blessing and edification just by, in his desperation, going to the priests at Nob. Whatever he made, and however irregular the worship was, there was worship. And we'll see that in just a minute. David went to receive help. And remember, out of the mouth of Doeg, no less, we have that assurance. The priest ministered to him, Doeg said, verse 11. He went to the priest, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them. Am I looking in the wrong verse here? Doeg. He inquired of the Lord for him. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. He was feeding on more than bread. He was seeking more than bread. He was seeking every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, even if it was only the barest word that I am still with you, I am still for you. David was God's anointed king. But even more than that, he was God's beloved son, God's beloved child. Was he acting as a king? Now, let me read to you here what Jesus says in Matthew's account of this whole business. Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. We'll see the priest that David really went to here. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. Why do you think they did that? Well, they were hungry. But even they knew it was the Sabbath. Maybe they didn't know you shouldn't pick the grains of sand or of wheat. Maybe they didn't know that. Did they or didn't they? Does it matter? Let's see. They probably did know that the Pharisees wouldn't approve, but maybe they didn't know Pharisees were watching or would get a report of it. Their answer here is ultimately this. They were with Jesus, and they knew Jesus was with them. When you're with Jesus, you do anything you want. You do anything you want. If it's wrong, he'll tell you. You don't have to listen to the buzzing crowd around you to tell you. If it's wrong, he'll tell you. They had a confidence in Jesus, and they had that well placed, as we'll see. Read on. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold," emphasizing, "you're the ones walking in darkness. You're the ones defying God's law because you're stupid. You're not thinking about it. You're not understanding. You're like the Gentiles with a darkened and futile mind," and so forth. "Behold, let us enlighten you. Your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." That's what the Pharisees want you to behold. That's what the devil wants you to behold. All your mistakes, all your problems, everything that you've ever done wrong. Behold that. That's where your edification lies. But he said to them, "Have you not read?" Now talk about a masterful response. "Behold, as though you see nothing." He says, you've not seen anything. You haven't read God's word. And they would say, "We have read God's word, but you haven't read it with understanding. Have you not read what David did when he became hungry?" Hungry. "He and his companions, how he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat." Jesus is saying it's not lawful for him to eat that. So is he sinning then? Is Jesus telling us the man was sinning? Well, it wasn't according to the shadows of the law. So he was certainly breaking the shadows. "Nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." And what about the lie, Jesus? What about the lie? What lie? What about the lie that he concocted to get the food? What lie? That's Jesus' answer. What lie? And when you and I appear before him and we think, okay, here's the judgment day for me, the judgment's going to run like this. Where are your accusers? And if you have it in you to do it, waste your time, go ahead and do it. You look around, there's nobody. Neither do I condemn. Enter into the joy of your master. That's it. That's it. Jesus goes on, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" Well, how could they break the Sabbath? And where does that say that in the Bible? You reason that those priests are having to do work on the Sabbath. It's holy work, but they are literally breaking the Sabbath, not to do work that they have to do of offering the sacrifices and keeping the fires going and all of that. What does it come to? "But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." And something greater than the temple, which is the height and the centerpiece of the old economy, the shadows of the law. "I say something better than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Now you may be thinking, where does our pastor stand on David? Is he saying he was right to lie? I'm very reluctant to say he was wrong, because I don't want to condemn the innocent. I would rather let 100 guilty go free than to condemn one innocent. Our civil law is designed that way. And that's not God's law. And it's a horrible thing to condemn the innocent, because ultimately it leads to one source, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the only innocent man who's ever lived on this earth and ever breathed its air and eaten its food. I would never want ultimately to find that I've condemned Jesus by being harsh with one of his servants, that he tells me he's a man after God's own heart. I would say this. At the very least, I would grant this. What we see is David stumbling. He's bobbling the ball. The ball's been passed to him. He's got 5 defenders on him, and it's bobbling in the air. And is he going to catch it? Is he going to bring the thing down or not? And we're sitting there looking at him and trying to be critical of him and say, well, it's time that when the ball comes to us, let's not handle it that way. What a waste of time. The ball's always different when it comes to us. The one thing that stays same is the Lord. David was a man after God's own heart. That phrase doesn't mean that he had a godly heart. He did come to have a godly heart, but he was after God. He pursued God. And even when he was desperate and doing things, and we think, well, I could have done better than that. Okay. Go to Galatians. Even if you do catch a man in trespass, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to restore him. Restore him to what? Restore him so that he's not indulging his sin. I know, but he sinned. He sinned already. One sin deserves hell. What are you going to do with that? You restore him to his communion with the Savior. And look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. If we're going to condemn David, we're condemning ourselves. Because when we need a lie, we tell lies, don't we? Every one of us here. And if we say we don't, we make God a liar, because he says we have sinned in every way in his eyes. We've broken all the commandments. And you say, I don't really think so, because there are 10 of them, and I've kept at least 8 or 9 of them, I think. No. If you've broken one, you've broken them all. You've broken them all. Because there's only one lawgiver. And that lawgiver is strangely indulgent with David, uncritical of David, gracious with David. But Jesus, living almost 1,000 years after this time, what good was that to David? It's nice to think finally somebody in, you know, his many generations later comes to kind of be with David and commend David for how he deported himself. What consolation would it be to David? And what about his deception of Achish? Is he starting to have a pattern develop here? You know, how can a man after God's own heart do this and get stuck in it? We do get stuck in ways. Anything we practice has a tendency to incline us to do it again. It's called habit. It's literally an etching that takes place in our brains to have a neural pathway, a new pathway created. Now it's in existence, it's fired up, it's going to incline us to do it again. Why does he do this? He appears foolish when he's wise. He appears weak when he's really strong. He killed Goliath. It's because David himself is part of the shadows here. The shadows in the economy of God. It shows us the weakness of God in the crucifixion. He's hanging up there. What kind of salvation is that? He saved others. He can't even save himself. And the folly of it all, the folly of it all. What? Letting him be caught? Letting him be strung up by the Romans? What kind of salvation is that? Who's thought this battle plan out? God, for our salvation. The bad thing about deception is that it denies the reality of what's real. That's what lying is, and that's what truth is, acknowledging what's real, and lying doesn't. But when God does it, as he did from the very first approach to the first Adam, acting like he didn't know what was going on. Where are you? Where are you? It's not a real stretch, is it? From seeing God drooling like a madman. Where are you? I don't know where you are, Adam. Tell me, I need you, Adam. Tell me where you are. And maybe leading Adam into thinking, well, the fig leaves and hiding is all we need. I don't need God to die for me. My own devices have hidden me from God. No. What consolation would this be to David? David, was he right or wrong to deploy such stratagems? Well, Two other places to read here. Psalms, they are. Psalm 56. Psalm for the choir director, according to Yonat Elim Rechaim, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Be gracious. If strictly this was sin that David was committing, and I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm just saying, if you want to cast that stone, you go ahead and do it. If you got no sin, you cast the stone. I'm not. But if it was sin, he's saying, I know I'm doing bad. I know I'm doing wrong here. I'm sick. I'm making myself sick as these words are coming out of my mouth. But I just don't know what else to do except to cry to you and say, be gracious to me. Be gracious to me, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. There's nothing remitting about it. For they are many who fight proudly against me when I am afraid. Yes, and yes. Oh, now you know it's not right to be afraid. I'm supposed to walk by faith. Oh, David, now you've done it. Now you've confessed that you've sinned. We know it for certain now. I'm afraid. Not quite. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in thee. And that'll vanquish the fears. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is where Paul gets his Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who's against us? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. As they have waited to take my life because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger put down the peoples, O God. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. Look, I know sometimes you worry about me talking about nakedness and thinking the man's going to, before he retires or dies, he's going to stand up there without any clothes on to preach, because he says that's the way we're supposed to be. It is the way we're going to be. It is the way we're supposed to be. But it certainly is the way that we should be in this way. Don't put on any clothes with God. Don't put on any clothes with God. Don't pretend that you're going to run a perfect race. Don't pretend that either he's forsaken you because nothing's going your way and it's killing you, or pretend that, well, it's okay, I'll trust the Lord no matter what, when inside you're thinking, how could he treat me this way? If you're mad at God, tell him you're mad. This is what David says here. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings, not just fleeing as an innocent man, but the desperate things he employs along the way. Is anybody going to say I'm perfect? So what's the surprise when you find imperfection and sin show up in your own life? Tell God. I know, Lord, I know. I wasn't supposed to just have that lustful thought. I know it. Lord, be gracious to me. You've gone on. There it is. You're reconciled. Move on. Put my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. This I know, God is for me. That's a man, that's a woman, that's a child after God's heart. You're pursuing the God who has first pursued you. You're not going to get any surprises. You're not going to say, I'm pursuing you, I'm expecting you to be gracious and merciful to me, and then you're going to be surprised because you're going to say, what? You? That was for everybody else, not for you. I know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thy vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to thee, for thou hast delivered my soul from death. David's soul from the second death. You can't deliver a soul from physical death because the soul doesn't die. He's saying, you've delivered me from hell. That's why God died, to deliver us from hell. But why not deliver us from physical death? Oh, well, that has just been, the death of death has been destroyed in Christ. And death now is the portal to our perfection, to our gain. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. The light of the living. And finally, Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I hope you don't mind that we're letting Scripture interpret David instead of the commentators, the moralistic commentators sometimes. I was reading one of them. He's one of my favorites. I'm not going to tell you who it was. I was so disappointed. But he's talking about this matter and lying. He says, never write to lie, period. And I'm thinking, you probably haven't faced a bullet, a knife, a threat. You probably haven't faced it. And I know for a fact this fellow hasn't. He's been coddled. He's had a coddled life. And he thinks he can say that and write that in his commentary, and it's going to help people. That's not going to stop anybody from lying. We're all still going to do it. The question we want to know is, what do we do when we do it? If we do imperfectly run the race, if we do step out of bounds, if we do sin, and we do sin. These things are written so that we might not sin. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. Psalm 34, Psalm of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. Never mind the notation there. You say, well, it's supposed to be Achish. That's a whole other scholarly issue. But what's David doing when he's doing this? Now, if I'm feigning madness and I'm thinking I'm sinning to do this, it's kind of hard for me to think, hey, Lord, aren't we having fun down here in my sin? I will bless the Lord at all times. Bless the Lord? If you're sinning and you're relying on your device of feigning madness, how can you bless the Lord? He's the one who put you in this desperate position, and he should have given you more help. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And that's what truly comes out of David's mouth, because that's what truly was in David's heart. The business of Achish too. The man's life was in jeopardy. He had to, and it was fair to do. It was consistent with the law, which is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. You're obeying that law. All bets are off. They're not playing by the rules. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Wait a minute, David. Wait, we know you're making this up. We know that your own acting and your own deceiving and misleading delivered you. No, there were no guarantees that was going to work. That wasn't what delivered him. It was the Lord. And if it was sinful, if it was a lapse of David's faith, faith lapses. Or at least our exercise of it lapsed. It's part of the Christian life to pretend like it doesn't exist is to land in a world of trouble. And the worst kind of sin, which is a growing sense of pride that I alone, Lord, have not sinned. So I sought the Lord. He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved me out of all his troubles, saved him out of all these troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. David, in the dark night of his soul, is finding that's true. I believe in angels. I believe in angels because God says they're there. If I don't see them, I'm praying, open my eyes. Or better yet, give me better eyes. Give me the eyes of the heart to see them and walk by faith in your word. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, his saints. Saints, saints, saints. How can I be a saint? How can you be a saint? You know what you've done this week. Pick five things that you're willing to share with us that you've done that you know are sinful. And now you're racing through a list. Let's see. That one, no, that was one of the worst. That one, that was next to the worst. Where can I get to five? The five most benign sins that he calls us saints and treats us as such. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. And I do believe that David was fearing the Lord, even through all of this. Whatever inconsistencies seemed to appear, David was hanging to the Lord, just the way the Canaanite woman was doing. Boy, you talk about somebody reacting, dodging a punch, blocking a punch, counterpunching. That's what we see David doing. Getting wild at times. But I'm fearing the Lord in all of this. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil. Now let's go back and forth. You say, come on, tell us once and for all. Did he sin or did he not sin? All right, I can do that. I'll tell you once and for all. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because David could well have sinned and been convicted of the sin. And now he's telling us for our good not to do that. Not to do it that way. Keep your tongue from evil. It doesn't matter in that there's not going to be a penalty to pay for it because it's already been paid by great David's greater son. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. And what's going to break your heart? Nothing. Nothing is going to break it more than a failure, a moral failure. The Lord is near. He comes near. He draws near. He's not going to tell us in his word, now you who are spiritual, restore the sinning one and with a spirit of gentleness. Don't berate them and don't hound them and be gentle with them. The Lord's not going to tell us to do that, and he doesn't do it himself. The Lord delivers them out of all their troubles and is near the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. David's pretty close to that here. Crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Don't be surprised to be walking through this territory in your life. But the Lord delivers them, him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. There's where your accusations are. Where are your accusers? Jesus asked the woman. Nobody accuses me. Well, neither do I accuse you. But that's because somebody else had to face the accusations. And it was Jesus. Jesus died for that woman's adultery. And that's why he didn't condemn her. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And if we could find that kind of light in the darkness, how much better when the morning sun rises. Amen.